Well, good morning. You know, I can't even hear myself up here. Oh, there we go. Hey, Tim, could you give me a little bit of sound in the monitor too? Well, it's good to have you here at the Creation Museum. I can still say good morning because it is good morning for another 3 minutes by the look of it there. So great to have you all here. How many of you, this is your first time here at the Creation Museum? That's most of you. Where have you been for the last 6 years? Okay, how many of you have been here before? I see a few hands, and you'll see some new exhibits here, by the way. You saw the Dragon Legends exhibit. That takes a little bit to work through even in the portico, and the insect exhibit, or that'll blow your minds when you get to see that. And the manuscripts in the manuscript exhibit, the Verbum Domini exhibit that the Green family from Hobby Lobby put in, they just changed out the manuscripts. You can actually see Elvis Presley's Bible. It looks brand new to me, but I don't know. But anyway, maybe I shouldn't have said that. But well, how many of you are outside of Ohio, Indiana, Kentucky, outside of those three states? Wow, that looks like the majority. Is anyone here from Kentucky at all? Oh, look at that. We got four hands from Kentucky. Okay. Anyone from Ohio? Okay. And Indiana? Oh, what's wrong with Indiana today? You're as bad as Kentucky. Well, how many of you are from another country? Like California or any Californians here today? No Canadians here today? Huh, okay. Actually, it came a good day. Wednesday is always the lowest day of the week for people coming to the Creation Museum, and so is not particularly during the summer. It's not as many people to crowd you out around here. But as you know, every ticket's a two-day ticket. By the time you walk through the museum and see the things that are there and things you want to go back and look at again and spend more time at, and then outside with the beautiful gardens, the petting zoo, the planetarium program, special effects, you'll realize why we make every ticket a two-day ticket. A lot of people end up staying for 2 days, and then we keep adding things all the time. We have different workshops depending on what time of year it is, and sometimes we have Buddy Davis doing concerts. The kids love that, the parents love that as well. So lots of different things that go on here during the year. What we try to do each day is to have one of our presenters to be able to give you a presentation to help you understand more about what the ministry of the Creation Museum, which is run by Answers in Genesis, what it's really all about. And that's my job today. And so what I'm going to be talking to you about, I'm going to deal with some of the biblical aspects. You can get some of the scientific aspects as you go through the museum. I want to talk about some of the cultural issues, biblical issues, and wanted to share with you today, we make no apology about the fact here at Answers in Genesis that what we're on about is the Bible. We're on about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people think that, these people in Answers in Genesis, they're on about a young earth and they're on about six literal days of creation. Well, we certainly deal with those issues, but ultimately, we're really standing on the authority of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the issue of the age of the earth is one in this era of history that has really undermined biblical authority. And so we stand on God's Word uncompromisingly, unashamedly. And I wanted to deal with that today in helping us understand why it is the church is not really touching the culture like it once did. And how do we reach people with the gospel message? I see churches doing all sorts of interesting things. They're trying to be more seeker-sensitive and trying to get more people from the outside in and less talking about the Bible and more entertainment-oriented. I suggest that what people want are answers to show that we can defend the Christian faith, stand on the Word of God, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's really what we do here at Answers in Genesis. You know, I'm sure that you'd all agree with me that America has been the largest Christianized nation on earth, but right now, even with all the Christian resources America has, it's becoming less Christian every day. We realize there's something wrong. And so what are we going to go and do about that? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 says we are to be ambassadors for Christ. What does it mean to be an ambassador for Christ? Well, go into all the world and preach the gospel and to make disciples. Well, I have a radical idea for doing that. I have a radical idea for revolution. So you can go away from the Creation Museum and say, hey, Ken Ham said he wants a revolution. Well, this is a different sort of revolution. Here's my radical idea for revolution. This is so unique that I think, you know, you need to hold onto your seats or you might fall off because you will have never thought of this idea, right? This is so unique. How about we start sharing the gospel the way God does it in the Bible by starting at the beginning? Isn't that a radical concept? I mean, who have ever thought of doing it that way? Who would have ever thought of sharing the gospel the way God does it by starting at the beginning? You know, in Luke 24, we read of the two on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appeared with them. They didn't understand what had happened in regard to his death, his resurrection. They didn't recognize Jesus. But notice what it says about Christ as he shared the gospel, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So even Jesus began with Moses, the writings of Moses. I suggest he began with the writings in Genesis because that's the foundation of the gospel. In Romans, of course, is an account of the gospel in detail for us. Therefore, just as through one man, where do we read about that? Genesis. Sin entered the world, where do we read about that? Genesis. Death through sin, where do we read about that? Genesis. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, here we have Paul comparing the first man, Adam, and of course we read about the first man in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, we read the details of how that happened. Genesis 1 is sort of an overview of creation. Genesis 2 is a detailed account of the sixth day of creation. That's what it mainly is. You'll hear in churches people saying, oh, Genesis 1 and 2 are two contradictory accounts of creation. A lot of seminaries, Bible colleges teach that sort of thing, but that's just simply not true. Genesis 1 is an overview, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. For instance, regarding creation of man, he said he made the male and female. Genesis 2 tells you the details. He took dust, made a man. He named animals to see that he was alone and there was no one like him. So God put him to sleep, took his side and made a woman, and you become one flesh because the woman came from the man. By the way, Jesus in Matthew 19, when he was asked about marriage, said this, haven't you read, he which made them at the beginning made the male and female, and quotes from Genesis 1:27, and says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they'll be one flesh, which is Genesis 2:24. So there's Jesus quoting from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 to give the foundation of the doctrine of marriage, which is a man and a woman, by the way, not a man and a man. Somebody better tell the President of the United States that. And he's quoting from Genesis 1 and 2, talking about the same one man and same one woman. So they're not contradictory accounts. Actually, they're actually complementary. Genesis 2 gives more details in regard to particularly the creation of man and woman. In Corinthians here, the first man, Adam, being compared to the last Adam. The last Adam is Jesus Christ. He takes the place of the first Adam. The first Adam, through his sin, brought death, and the last Adam, through his death, brings us life by paying the penalty for sin. So we have that comparison there, which makes it very clear that the first Adam has to be a literal man, just as the Bible says. And the reason I emphasize that, there's even a move in the church more and more these days where Christian academics are rejecting a literal Adam and a literal Eve and saying it's all mythology or allegory. As soon as you do that, you've destroyed the basis of the gospel. In Genesis 3:15, actually, is the first time you have a reference to what we would call the gospel. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And we know now, as we have more details concerning the gospel in the New Testament, we understand that that's a reference right there to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would die on a cross but be raised from the dead and thus conquer death and offer a free gift of salvation. You know, it's interesting, when I ask most people, what do you mean by the gospel? They would say something like, the gospel, that's the good news that Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead. I hear over and over again in the church today, I hear Christian leaders saying things like, you don't want to worry about Genesis, you don't worry about things like that. In fact, I put an interesting little video clip up on my Facebook today by Pastor Andy Stanley, who has a church of, 33,000 in the Atlanta area. And he's talking about Adam and Eve and so on. And I mean, if you watch that video clip, it's extremely concerning what he says. But, you know, don't worry about that. And the Old Testament is just a collection of stories anyway, he says. Look, the most important thing is you tell people about Jesus. And, you know, you don't point them to the Word, you point them to Jesus. But the only right way I know about Jesus is from the Word. See, and Jesus is the Word, right? And this idea is, you don't worry about the Old Testament, you focus on Jesus. Or don't worry about Genesis, focus on Jesus. Wait a minute. You know, the good news of the New Testament, you can't understand that unless you understand the bad news in Genesis. See, people say you need to go out and get people saved. I've got news for you. You need to get them lost so they know they need to be saved. If you just tell people, trust in Jesus, but what does that mean? Unless you understand Genesis, you don't know what that means. Look, when I'm communicating the gospel, I like to communicate it in a particular way. See, I'm a teacher. My father's a teacher, and his father was a teacher, and his father's a teacher. It just goes back millions of years, actually. And so As a teacher, what I like to do is to build logically, step by step by step, so that you understand. Wouldn't it be great if our professors at universities all did that? Because I had some that weren't like that, actually. And so when it comes to communicating the gospel, I like to think, how can I communicate the gospel to someone so they will understand it? And so I divide it into three basic aspects. There's the foundational aspect, that Christ is creator, sin entered the world, and death is a result of sin. That's the foundational knowledge to understand why we're sinners, why we're alienated from God, why God's Son stepped into history to be Jesus Christ, the God-man, to become one of us, our relative, and so to be the last Adam, to take the place of the first Adam, to be the perfect man, to die on a cross, be raised from the dead. That's the power of the gospel. And one day we know there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth to come, and that's the hope of the gospel. But you see, all of that is the gospel. Imagine if you were in a church where they said, now don't worry about Genesis, don't worry about Adam and Eve, don't talk about that, just go out and tell people about Jesus. Can you imagine doing that? You need to trust in Jesus. Why? Well, he died for your sin. Well, where did sin come from? Don't worry about that, just believe it. He died on the cross. Why did he die? Well, death is because of sin. Well, where do you find out about, how do you know that? Well, don't worry about that, just believe it. See, without that history, how do you understand the gospel? You can't. And you know, it's interesting that I have found in our modern world, one of the things that I found that is that most churches tend to concentrate on what I would call the power and the hope of the gospel, not the foundational knowledge. They're more interested in end times than they are in beginning times. In fact, if you run a big prophecy conference in an area, you get thousands of people coming along. You run a Genesis conference or a creation apologetics conference, and people say, why is that important? Who cares about the beginning? Most important thing, what's going to happen in the end? We're more concerned about eschatology than we are about Genesis. But I got news for you. It's not because of our views of eschatology that we lost biblical authority in our culture. It's because of what happened in Genesis. See, let me explain that to you. You know, one of the things that we've noticed, a lot of churches don't even talk about Genesis. The pastors don't want to mention it. Sunday school lessons skip over it. They want to deal with it. Why? Because back in the 1700s and 1800s, when the idea of millions of years was popularized in England, church leaders said, oh, we can take the millions of years and put in a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 or reinterpret the days of creation. Then along comes Darwin and popularizes his ideas of evolution, and church leaders said, oh, we can take Darwin's ideas and say God used evolution, and so he evolved Adam and Eve or whatever. And then along came the Big Bang, and church leaders said, well, we'll say that God used the Big Bang. And you know what happened? They were reinterpreting Genesis to fit in these outside ideas. Eventually, the church basically gave up Genesis and said, well, don't worry about that, and we don't know the answers, and who knows, and look, we'll concentrate on talking about Jesus. And people, that's where much of the church is at today. And we talk about the spiritual things and the moral things and the relationships. But you know what's happened? When we've done that, we've unlocked a door. What we've said to coming generations is, you don't have to believe this history here. You can reinterpret it. You can start outside the Bible. You can believe what the secularists are all saying about evolution and millions of years. Just trust in Jesus. But the point we have to understand, if this part is not true, how can you trust this? And the message of Jesus is founded in this history. If this history is not true at the beginning, how could the message of Jesus be true? Not only that, all of this is the Word of God, not just part of it. And you see, the reason we will go out and speak about the resurrection is because of what the Bible says. The reason we speak about Jesus dying on a cross and Jesus walking on water, because of what the Bible says. You see, we weren't there to see the Israelites cross the Red Sea on dry land. We weren't there to see the Israelites cross the Jordan River on dry land. We weren't there to see Jonah and hear his testimony, how he survived in a whale, it wasn't a whale, but a fish, great fish, for 3 days. We weren't there to hear that sort of thing, so we trust the Word of God. And yet when it comes to Genesis, as soon as you say, well, Genesis says God created in 6 days and death came after sin, there was a global flood and man from dust, woman from his side, much of the church, most of our church leaders say, well, no, God might have used evolution and millions of years and there wasn't a global flood and so on and all the rest of it. And what's happened is they've unlocked a door to the coming generations that you don't have to take God's word as written from the beginning. See, by and large, most of the church gave up teaching about Genesis. They don't know how to answer the questions. You know, I've traveled around the world for the last 35 years, and I get asked the same basic questions wherever I go. How do you know the Bible's true? Where did God come from? How did Noah fit all the animals on the ark? Hey, if you believe in Adam and Eve, how do you explain the races of people? Where did Cain get his wife? And anyway, doesn't carbon 14 disprove the Bible? Don't dinosaurs disprove the Bible? By the way, how many of you have heard those questions before? Yeah, you know why we've heard those questions? They're the questions of this day relating to to people who do not believe God's word, who attack God's word, and they say, what about all these questions? You know what many Christian leaders today say? They're just red herrings. Don't worry about them. Ignore those. Just tell them about Jesus. But see, the reason they ask the questions is because they're saying, this book is not true. You can't trust this book. You can't trust these words. And so if you let generations think the words here, you can doubt them. That doubt leads to unbelief. Why should they believe the message of Jesus that comes from the same book? You see, that's the point. It's an issue of authority. Look, let me explain to you, give you an idea. How many of you have read or heard of, even purchased, the Left Behind series? Right? I think most of us probably have. By the way, millions of Americans bought the Left Behind series. I'm not saying you shouldn't have. I'm just saying, as a matter of interest, millions of Americans bought the Left Behind series. Most of those millions didn't buy those creation apologetics books out there. Most of those millions wouldn't see the importance of using an apologetic Sunday school curriculum. Why not? That's not important. The most important, beginnings, Genesis, who cares about that? It's more important to talk about eschatology. See, I had a pastor once who was interviewing me on radio, and he said, now you agree, when it comes to end times, you can have different views like pre-mill, post-mill, R-mill, treadmill, windmill, you know, there's always different views of eschatology. And I said, yeah. And you can have different views of baptism, sprinkling, dunking, and different views of speaking in tongues, even Sabbath day issues. And I said, yeah. And he said, we got different views of Genesis, same thing. I said, no, it's not. You know why it's not the same thing? Because by and large, when you're arguing about issues of baptism or Sabbath day or eschatology, by and large, we're arguing from Scripture. It's our view of Daniel, or our view of Ezekiel, or our view of the church, or circumcision, or whatever it is. But the reason we have different views of Genesis is because we're starting with the secular views of our age, starting with views outside the Bible, taking them to the Bible, and then reinterpreting God's word to come up with all these different positions on Genesis, what I call compromise positions. And people, that's what I want us to understand. That's where we've lost biblical authority. Most of the church ignores our beginnings. That's in the past. Who cares? But what I'm trying to get us to understand is the book of Genesis is actually the history that's foundational to every doctrine. Do you know every single doctrine of theology is founded in Genesis? Why did Jesus die on a cross? Genesis. Where does sin come from? Genesis. Why do we die? Genesis. Why do we need a new heavens and new earth? Genesis. Why do we wear clothes? Genesis. Why is Jesus called the last Adam? Genesis. Do you think Genesis is important? See, it's the foundational history for the rest of the Bible. Not only that, it's the Word of God itself. And if you have raised generations to doubt that that Word can be trusted, why should they not doubt the rest of the Word and the message of Jesus based in that Word? And so what I believe has happened is this. Because the church hasn't stood on the authority of the Word of God beginning in Genesis, it has led to our culture changing. When you look at America today and you see the collapse of Christian morality around us and the increasing moral relativism that pervades the culture, I want to suggest to you, you're looking at the state of the church. Because the church used to influence the culture to a great degree, but it doesn't anymore because the culture now influences the church. I'd like to suggest this to you. And what I want to do here is outline this using two sermons in Scripture, Acts 2 and Acts 17. In Acts 2, Peter took the gospel to the Jews. In Acts 17, Paul takes the gospel to the Greeks. Here's what I want to suggest to you ahead of time. America was an Acts 2 type culture generations ago, but now it's an Acts 17 culture. And yet most of our Sunday school literature, most of our evangelistic programs, Easter pageants, Christmas pageants, whatever we do in church, most of what we do is focused on an Acts 2 approach. And increasingly, it's not going to work if our culture is Acts 17. Not only that, I'm going to say this. The church is even Acts 17 in its culture. Now, what do I mean by all that? Are you confused already? Well, let's have a look. In Acts 2, we have here where Peter on the day of Pentecost gets up and preaches a very bold message. He stands up to the Jews and says, you crucified the Son of God. You nailed him on the cross. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What shall we do? And he said, repent and so on. Be saved from this perverse generation. 3,000 souls were saved. Now, you might say, wow, I'd love to see a crusade or a revival like that in our area tomorrow. You know, we used to see revivals like that in America. We used to see them in the East, which is now very, very pagan. We've seen them over in England, which is now very, very pagan, and other parts of Europe. In fact, in the past, you could have big crusades where thousands of people were truly converted, and they would go back out into the culture, and it would shake the culture. People, we don't see that today. Any of the big church meetings we have, it's mainly those from a church background who come. And a lot of times today, even for some of the big meetings and big churches, some of the speakers that they have at these conferences don't speak with the authority of the word. It's more talking about, you know, I remember one of these pastors has one of the biggest churches in America, and you get all these thousands of people coming, and when he was on Hannity being asked about, you know, what about the fires in California a few years ago and it killed people and lost their property? How do you explain a loving God with all of that? And I remember his answer, well, Handy, I just tell people, Handy, there's better times ahead. That's what I tell people, Handy, there's better times ahead. You might guess who that was. But and as he said that, I thought, I need to call up Handy and say, Handy, there's not better times ahead. You're going to die. But see, they're not preaching the message of Scripture. It's this watered-down message because they don't want to offend anybody and be divisive. Actually, the Bible says Jesus came to be divisive because light divides. It divides from darkness and to divide truth from error. But see, here's what I wanted to understand. How come Peter got incredible responses? Well, who was he preaching to? Well, mainly Jews or those convinced of, very familiar with the Jewish religion. Did they, when he said God, did they hear God the same way he said it? Actually, yes, because they believed in one God. See, when Peter was preaching to the Jews, he could assume that they heard the words and their meaning the same way that Peter understood them. And you might say, well, that's obvious, isn't it? I don't think that is obvious to most Christians. I think many Christians don't realize when we're speaking to somebody in our culture, if they don't understand the language, you might say, well, we all speak English, but do they understand the language nonetheless? Let me explain to you as we go on here. See, when the Jews believed in Adam and Eve, they knew about sin, the fall of man, that death was a consequence. They knew about the first sacrifice in the Garden of Eden when God killed an animal and gave Adam and Eve coats of skins, the first blood sacrifice as a covering for their sin. They had that foundational knowledge to understand the gospel. So they believed the writings of Moses. They understood that history in Genesis. That wasn't the problem. The problem was they didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Remember, the preaching of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, to the Jews it's a stumbling block, but to the Greeks foolishness. Now, I want to compare those two. See, the Jews were a creation-based culture, and they understood the terms. Look, let me illustrate. When I and my wife first came over from Australia, you probably recognize I have a deep southern accent. But we came over from Australia 27 years ago, and we lived in California, actually. And I started to find out that I thought Americans spoke English, but I found out you speak American English, we speak Australian English. And they're two different languages in many ways, and you've got to understand that. For instance, I remember when I said to somebody, can you help me with my car because my battery's flat? Your battery's what? It's flat. Did you run over it? No, I left the lights on. Oh, your battery's dead. Dead? It wasn't alive. I don't quite understand. And I realized we were not communicating because we use those words in different ways in Australia. We describe things differently, so it is a different language. And then there's the real embarrassing ones. The most embarrassing one was when I was on the telephone and the other person on the other end of the line said to me, so what are you doing? And I said, oh, I'm nursing our baby. And you hear this silence for a moment, you know. You're doing what? I'm nursing our baby. That's what I thought you said. Well, much to my embarrassment, I found out that nursing a baby in America does not mean what it means in Australia. In Australia, it means I'm holding the baby. That's all it means. In America, it means I'm breastfeeding the baby. And then you realize, wow, I sure put my foot in that one, didn't I? Because I said to the person, I'm holding the baby, but he actually heard something different. He heard, I'm breastfeeding the baby. By the way, you need to understand that, because when you go to Australia, sometimes you go to those animal parks and they'll ask if you want to nurse a koala, which could conjure up some horrible images unless you understand what that really means. See, here's the point I want to get across to you. When Peter said God to the Jews, they heard God, one God. By the way, that's very different to some other cultures. When I went to Japan and the Japanese translator said to me, when you say God, they'll hear a God with all their thousands of other gods because they have the Shinto religion and Buddhism. They won't hear what you're saying unless I define what you mean by God. You see, because it's a different culture, right? See, the Jews understood the terms. Their stumbling block was that Jesus was the Messiah. They were on the right road. They had the right starting point, the right history to lead them up to the message of the cross, but it was the message of the cross that was their stumbling block. I call that an Acts 2 culture and an Acts 2 approach to evangelism. Now, let me tell you who had an Acts 2 approach to evangelism. A very well-known evangelist, regardless of any differences you might have in theology or methodology, nonetheless, thousands were converted as a result of his Acts 2 approach to evangelism. You know who that is, don't you? Billy Graham. In 1959, he came to Australia and ran two big crusades in Sydney and Melbourne. It's been said it's the closest Australia ever came to revival because thousands were truly converted. Now, Australia's never had the Christian basis you have in America. I know you people pride yourselves on the fact that your founding fathers had great convictions. I tell people our founding fathers in Australia had great convictions too. Now, you have to understand Australian history to know what that means, and I realize the younger generation don't understand much about Australian history, because in America, I found out, when you study world history, it includes all 50 states. Well, think about it. You know, you play the World Series, and you're the only people that play the game, and you call it the World Series. So, if I want to watch world news, I actually need to go to the BBC or Australia or somewhere like that. In America, in the world news is politics. That's what it's all about. But here's the thing. In Australia, back in the 60s too, Billy Graham came back. It actually shook Australia. Now, Australia has never had the Christian basis America has. It inherited the British system. Because it inherited the British system, actually its morality was based on the Bible. Even for Parliament, they opened in prayer. You know what happened back in the 50s and 60s in the schools in Australia? In the equivalent of elementary middle school, which we call primary school in Australia, teachers had to read through the Bible to the students. It was mandatory. So even though most of those students didn't go to church, they knew about Adam and Eve and Noah's flood and the babe in a manger, Jesus on the cross. You get the idea? I want to suggest this to you. Back in the 50s and 60s, Australia was an Acts 2 type culture. So when you have an evangelist that comes in and says, "You sinners, repent of your sin," they know what he means by sin. He says God, they hear the God of the Bible, they understand that. They're thinking in terms of one God, by and large. So they understand the terms, they understand the foundation to understand the gospel. People, if you go to Australia today and go to the public schools and you say God, you know what they'll say? Which God? There are many gods. You mean the Muslim God, Hindu God, Buddhist concept of God? It's a whole different culture today. Just like in America, they've thrown God out, the Bible out, prayer out, and teach evolution as fact. By the way, is it not true that generations ago in America, when you said God in the public schools, most of the students would think of the God of the Bible, but if you say God today, it's which God? Because there are many gods? It's changed, hasn't it? See, and if you stand back and look, this seems to me most church leaders don't get this. If you stand back and look, I'm suggesting to you, we used to be Acts 2 in our culture, now we're Acts 17, as I'll show you in a moment, yet we still approach the culture as if they're Acts 2, and increasingly they won't understand the terms or the language. You know, the secularists understand this. The church doesn't, by and large. You know why the secularists understand? Because they influence the church to help make the change. See, because so much of the church compromised with evolution and millions of years, they actually helped make the change that we've seen happening, that it'll become clear to you in a moment. Back in 2010, secular humanist magazine called Free Inquiry, we read this: a historic transition is occurring, barely noticed, slowly, quietly, imperceptibly. Religion, usually they mean Christianity when they say that, is shriveling in America as it already has in Europe, Canada, Australia, across the developed world. Increasingly, supernatural faith belongs to the third world. The first world is entering the long-predicted secular age where science and knowledge dominate. You know, back in 2006, then-Senator Obama, who's now President Obama, was speaking at a conference called Building a Covenant for a New America. I don't think most people realize what new America he wanted to build, but I think we're starting to realize it now. And you listen to what he said back in 2006.
Whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation, at least not just. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, and a Buddhist nation, and a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers.
See, looking back on that, I believe we can say what he was saying was this: we're no longer a nation that believes in one God, we're now a nation that believes in many gods. Isn't that a great thing? In fact, he's made that statement many times. In his book, The Audacity of Hope, he's made the statement around the world. He made it in his first inauguration address. Whatever we once were, we are no longer. I suggest to you what he's really saying is we're no longer a nation that builds our thinking on one God, on the Word of God, but we now build our thinking on many gods, on man's word. Do you know there's only two religions in the world? See, as you come into the Creation Museum, notice you come into the dig site and then the starting points room. And what are we helping you understand? There's only two starting points. There's only two religions. You either start with God's word, man's word. Genesis 3, trust God or you become as gods. And you see, when you become as gods, you determine truth, in quotes. Right? When it's God's word, what's marriage? A man and a woman. Why? Because God made marriage. What's abortion? Killing a human being, and it's wrong. Why? Because God is the one who created life, and he gives us the rules and the laws and what's right and what's wrong. But you start with man's word. What's marriage? Whatever you want to make it to be, just like the president wants right now. And what's abortion? Get rid of spare cats, get rid of spare kids. What's the difference? Just as we had the first president of the United States ever to speak to Planned Parenthood and offer them his full support in all that they do. And of course, a lot of what they do is kill children every day in their mother's wombs. People, this nation has changed foundation because it's changed from one God to many gods. That's really what's happened in this nation. See, and when you go into the biblical authority room after the starting points room, on the back wall, there's a whole series of signs. And the first sign starts off with, what was the first attack? And the first attack in Genesis 3, did God really say? The first attack was on the word of God. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul has a warning for us. And let me paraphrase it for you. Satan is going to use the same method on you as he did on Eve to get you to a position of not believing the things of God. If Satan's going to use the same method on you, your children, your grandchildren, our friends, neighbors, to not believe the things of God, we better understand that method. Did God really say? It was to get people to doubt the word of God, and that doubt would lead to unbelief. Here's what we need to understand. That attack has never stopped since Genesis 3. The same attack, and we're told in the Bible, it's going to be the same attack. It's to undermine the Word of God. See, that's why I say here at Answers in Genesis, we're not just talking about creation, evolution, millions of years. It's all to do with the authority. Is God the authority or man the authority? Is this the authority, the Word of God, or is it man's word that's the authority? And what has happened is much of our church has made man's word the authority in adopting man's ideas and then changing God's word to try to fit them in. People, that's what's undermined biblical authority. See, there's been a Genesis 3 attack like this down through the ages. In the biblical authority room, you'll see how we talk about the different sorts of Genesis 3 attacks that have occurred. What we need to be asking ourselves is this: what is the Genesis 3 attack of the era of history we live in? What's the Genesis 3 attack today? Because if we don't know that as God's people and we don't know that as a church, how do we know we're preparing the kids that we teach, our own kids and grandkids, for the world they live in? Because a Genesis 3 attack is going to be used to capture their hearts and minds away from the Lord. I suggest to you that in this era of history, the Genesis 3 attack that you're all familiar with is this: the teaching of evolution, the teaching of the Big Bang, the teaching of millions of years. It has permeated the entire culture. Wherever you have access to the internet, you have access to education systems, you have access to the TV, to secular museums, you will have heard of evolution, millions of years. And in fact, you know, those questions I asked, that I get asked around the world, that you put your hand up and most of you said, yes, we've heard those questions. That's all the Genesis 3 attack of our day. It all pertains to the issue of origins, to the issue of the authority of God's word at the beginning. If you think about it, how did Noah get the animals on the ark? Where did Cain get his wife? You know, where did God come from? How can we trust that the Bible is true? It all pertains to that. And I believe that has been the greatest Genesis 3 attack of our day. See, in Peter and Paul's day, when they were preaching on the resurrection, no one came up to them and said, hey, it's all very well to preach about the resurrection, but what about carbon dating? See, that's a 20th century invention. See, my point is they had to deal with attacks, but not the same attacks we do, but it was the same attack in this sense. There's always been attacks on the Word of God. That's the point. And do you know how the secular world sees the teaching of evolution of millions of years that most of our pastors and Christian academics have adopted in America and tried to add into the Bible? Well, there was a movie released in 2009. It was in theaters here in America called Creation. It was about evolution. It was about Darwin. And the secularists were trying to portray what Darwinian evolution was all about. The man in the middle, Paul Bettany, is acting Darwin. The man to his left is Thomas Huxley. He was like the Richard Dawkins of his day, who promoted Darwin. Listen to how the movie put it.
Clearly the Almighty can no longer claim to have authored every species in under a week. You've killed God, sir. You have killed God.
They see it as killing God. See, that's what it's all about. What do we want to do in a cult? We want to get rid of God. We want to kill God. They've already killed God in the public education system in that sense. They've thrown God out, the Bible out, prayer out. They're throwing Christian symbols out of public places, crosses, Ten Commandments, nativity scenes. They're killing God in the culture. In fact, think about it. They have to legislate to protect the teaching of evolution in the public schools. They legislate to stop teachers questioning evolution. They legislate to try to stop them from even allowing students to hear of other views. You know why? They have to protect their religion. And the reason they don't want teachers to be able to even question evolution or suggest other things like creation and so on, because if students really knew how to think critically and properly about the issue, they'd realize evolution wasn't true. And they can't have that. And by the way, when they threw creation Bible prayer out of the public school classroom, they didn't throw religion out, they threw Christianity out. You know what the Bible says? You're either for Christ or what? Against. You either walk in the light or darkness. There's no neutral position. Christians are being asleep in a way, because many of them think, oh, well, I guess, you know, if they got the Ten Commandments on a wall, then that's promoting Christianity. They take it off, it's neutral. Now the atheists have imposed their anti-God religion on the culture. And we let it happen because we think it's neutral. Why do you think it's the atheists that always have these lawsuits and the atheists that want to get the Ten Commandments out of schools? Because they want to impose their atheistic religion of no God. We have to understand what's going on here. And you know what? The atheists have redefined science in our public schools. In the textbooks, they say the word science does not have anything to do with the supernatural. And so students say, oh, okay, when we're discussing science, we can't discuss the supernatural. Who decided that? People who don't believe in the supernatural arbitrarily define science that way. And that's why they say now you can't bring God into the classroom. Why? Because science can only explain things by natural processes. Who decided that? Those who don't believe in God, who determined the definition. So now they determine you can't have God because their definition is correct. People, we've been brainwashed and intimidated. You know, it's interesting. Lawrence Krauss, who's a professor at Arizona State University, an ardent atheist, listen to how he puts it.
The amazing thing is that every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. And the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded, because the elements, the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, all the things that matter for evolution, weren't created at the beginning of time. They're created in the nuclear furnaces of stars, and the only way they can get into your body is if the stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today. Okay?
See, forget Jesus. The stars gave birth to you. Worship the stars. Worship the universe. Worship the creature, not the creator, just like it says in Romans 1. And you know, that's what we're seeing happening. They're throwing God out of the culture and they're saying, no, man determines truth. And then we see the gay marriage issue rife across the nation. We see President Obama, who's pushing this from the top down in this nation in his inauguration address this year. He made this statement.
Our journey is not complete until our gay brothers and sisters are treated like anyone else under the law. For if we are truly created equal, then surely the love we commit to one another must be equal as well.
And by the way, it's got nothing to do with equality. It's nothing to do with civil rights. They've tried to make out that is so, but that's just not so. It's to do with a behavioral issue. It's to do with morality. And we're all equal before God. It's interesting, President Obama quoted from Corinthians when he was talking about the Connecticut tragedy where those children were killed. Would he quote from Matthew 19, talking about marriage, by the way? See, he only selectively quotes the Bible when it suits what they want. But he wouldn't quote Matthew 19 because that would mean marriage is a man and a woman. And then what happened recently, just before the Super Bowl,
Next week, the board of the Boy Scouts of America is going to vote on whether to end their national ban on gays and scouting. Should scouting be open to gays?
Yes.
And then I want you to listen to this very concerning response of his.
Why so?
Well, because I think that, my attitude is that gays and lesbians should have access and opportunity the same way everybody else does in every institution and walk of life.
They should have access to every institution and walk of life. See, over in England, the Prime Minister has been trying to get past a law that churches have to marry gay couples. How long before that starts to happen here? How long before an organization like Answers in Genesis is told, if you don't employ gays, then you'll be put in jail? I mean, those sorts of things are on the way in this nation if it keeps going the way that it is. People, we're heading in that direction. We're even heading in another direction. More and more, they're accusing people who teach children about heaven and hell and creation. They're using the word child abuse. There's been agencies set up to deal with child abuse in this nation, but more and more we see how they can be then used. We always think, well, the hate crimes legislation and that's just set up to deal with these things, but they always set these things up and then they broaden them. And then they use them against Christians. That's what's happening more and more in this nation. And remember, whatever we once were, we are no longer. You know, in Newsweek back in 2009, the front cover said the decline and fall of Christian America. And inside, they had an article, The End of Christian America. One sentence stood out to me more than any other. It was this one. The present in this sense is less about the death of God and more about the birth of many gods. Whatever we once were, we are no longer. Acts 17 really illustrates this. I believe we're in Acts 17 culture today. See, when Paul went to Athens, very pagan culture, they were evolutionists, they believed that the gods evolved, that people evolved from the earth, they were atheists, they were pantheists. He went there and he spoke to the Epicureans, the atheists, the Stoics, the pantheists, the others in this very religious culture, many gods, temples, and he preached Jesus and the resurrection. In response was, what does this babbler say? What's this all about? It was foolishness to them. Remember, the preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, but to the Greek, it wasn't a stumbling block. It was what? Just outright foolishness. Think about it. The Greeks had no concept of one creator God, as the Jews understood. There were many gods. No concept of Adam and Eve, the fall of man. No concept of what sin was. They didn't have the foundational knowledge. The message of the cross was foolishness to them. You see, the Greeks were an evolution-based culture who did not understand the terms. They didn't understand the language, so to speak. So the message of the cross was foolishness. As I said, when I first went to Japan, my Japanese translator said, you can't just say God, I have to define who God is. And if you talk about sin and so on, he said, they don't understand any of that. They don't have a Christian basis. So you really got to start at the beginning. I had to present the gospel by starting at the beginning. How many of you have heard of New Tribes Mission, just for interest? Well, a number of you will know that New Tribes Mission found when they went to pagan culture and did what most Bible colleges, seminaries tell us to do today, you start at the book of John and you tell them about Jesus, and they thought they had all these responses till they figured out those people didn't understand at all. And so then they decided to develop what's called a chronological approach to teaching. You start at the beginning, define the terms, and logically follow it through. People, what a radical idea. That's what God does in the Bible. And when they did that, they found the responses were real. You see, that's what I had to do in Japan, because Japan was an Acts 17 culture. See, in an Acts 2 culture, like the Jews, when you say God, they understand. When you say sin, they understand. Death, they understand. Their stumbling block is the message of the cross. But to the Greeks, God, there are many gods. What are you talking about? Sin? They don't know what that means. Death? It's always been here, hasn't it? Because if you believe in millions of years, by the way, it's always been here. That's a whole other interesting issue. If you believe in millions of years, then how, you know, when you Christians go out and talk about a loving God, wait a minute. Look at all the death and suffering we see. Yeah, but if you believe in millions of years, that's always been here. But if you believe in the Bible's history, death and suffering is an intrusion because of sin. The Bible even calls death an enemy. So the fossils couldn't have been laid down millions of years before sin. And so, Savior, they don't understand. See, the Jews were a creation-based culture. The Greeks were an evolution-based culture. Here's what I'm suggesting to you. Generations ago in America, creation in the schools, Bible in the schools, most kids went to church, Sunday school, whatever. Do you realize that America used to be an Acts 2 culture? And so when churches would preach about the message of the cross, Christmas pageants, Easter pageants, they come to Sunday school and learn about Jesus, they can understand because the whole culture was sort of like an Acts 2 type culture. But America's no longer an Acts 2 culture. America's an Acts 17 culture. America's like the Greeks. We have whole generations today who don't go to church, and they go to an education system where God has been eliminated and where the Bible has been thrown out, and they're taught about many gods, and they're taught evolution as fact, and that death has always been here, and so on. You see, it used to be that people could understand the message, had the foundation to understand it. Increasingly, they don't. It used to be the message of the cross was a stumbling block. Increasingly, the message of the cross is foolishness. Look how increasingly the secularists mock at Christians in this nation. I mean, the atheists a generation ago would just say, we don't agree with you. The atheists today, they mock and attack Christians because it's a different culture. It's more a culture in line with what they believe. And so you see, the Greeks were on a different road. They had a different starting point, different road. That road doesn't lead up to the message of the cross. The two starting points there that you see. If you want that Greek to understand the message of the cross, you've got to take them off the wrong road, give them the right starting point to get them on the right road. And you know, that's what Paul did. He looked around, saw all these idols and temples and these many gods. It's interesting, when I was in the British Museum, I wanted to get a picture of all the Greek gods, and there they are. I did. Not very powerful. They couldn't get out of the glass case. But you know, as you look at those gods, it makes sense what Paul said. You know, he looked around and he saw an altar to the unknown God. Hey, you've missed a God. Let me tell you who the real God is, right? And he defines the real God as the Creator. And he says, he's not like your gods. He doesn't need things like your gods. You know, those gods needed to be propped up in a glass case. He doesn't dwell in temples like your gods. He gives to all life and breath. He is the true God, and he made of one blood all men. We all go back to Adam and Eve. We're all one race. That's why we're all sinners. That's why we all need salvation. He was taking them off the wrong road and giving them the right beginning to put them on the right road to lead up to the message of the cross. And you see, then he gets back to an Acts 2 approach. And what happened? Well, some mocked like last time. Some said, we'll hear you again, and some believed. Not many, but some. People were actually converted. Now, do you know what professors at some of our seminaries and Bible colleges have taught people and taught pastors and others? Don't use the method Paul used in Acts 17, got all intellectual about his faith, defined his terms, he got a few converts. Peter went out there and just boldly proclaimed Christ, the message of Jesus, and look what happened, thousands of converts. That's why you need to be like Peter, not like Paul. To this day, most of our church evangelism, most of our pageants that we have, most of our evangelistic tracts and our Sunday school literature and so on is Acts 2 approach. Because we believe that's the successful approach. People, Acts 2 approach works in an Acts 2 culture, not an Acts 17 culture. What if we're an Acts 17 culture? You know, here's what we need to understand. You know, we had an instance a few years ago. We have all sorts of people come to the Creation Museum, and we have atheists that come, and sometimes they come just to sit and not let on who they are and go away and undermine us. It could be one sitting here right now. In fact, we had two atheist women came and undercover to our women's conference just recently and then went away and wrote all sorts of rubbish about what they supposedly heard and saw. But we had 300 atheists come on one day. Now, do you expect that those atheists walked through the Creation Museum, fell down on their knees and repented? We would love to see that happen. But you know what? They went outside the gates of the museum and had a mock communion service, a mock the death and resurrection of Christ, and served Kentucky bourbon and cheese crackers. But you know, it wouldn't surprise me one day to meet some of those people and find out that they were converted. Because I've met people who have come to the Creation Museum or heard us at a conference or read one of our books and were atheists and said, the Lord used that to convert them. You can't go through this place and not hear the Word of God. You can't go through this place and not having understood the gospel. But my point is, they're so hardened, they're so blinded, as the scripture tells us, they're a very difficult group to reach. Paul was reaching a group like that. Increasingly, that's what America is becoming. So you see, Paul was incredibly successful. And the point I want us to understand is, if you use the words Greeks and Jews as types, Paul had to take Greeks as types and turn them into Jews as types. People with the wrong foundation, wrong worldview, give them a whole different foundation, different worldview. See, America has been the greatest Christianized nation on earth. I'd say America has been in the past very much like the Jews. And in a culture that's like the Jews, you preach the message of the cross, they understand. But you know what's happened in America? The chasm between what's Christian and non-Christian is widening. In fact, generations ago, even a non-Christian in America had, by and large, a Christian worldview, even though they weren't truly Christian. But what's happened is we've seen a separation, a chasm between what's Christian and non-Christian. You know what's happening in this nation? It's the separation of the Greeks and the Jews. See, America is becoming less Christian, becoming more like the Greeks. Most of the kids are sent to the Greek education system. Even if you're a Christian teacher in the public education system, you're a missionary and you need our prayers. But by and large, they've thrown God out, the Bible out, prayer out. They explain you to students, you can explain the whole of reality by natural processes. That's atheism. We're sending them to Greek schools. They're being trained to be Greeks. Hitler said, "He alone who owns the youth gains the future." The secularists are out to capture the hearts and minds of generations of our youth so they can capture the culture. And you see, here's the thing. When it's a culture like the Greeks, the preaching across is foolishness to them. 90% of kids from our church homes are going to the Greek education system. They're being turned into Greeks. And they watch Greek television and get on the Greek internet, read Greek books and magazines. You know what statistics indicate in America? 2/3 of young people are walking away from the church by the time they reach college age. That's a known statistic in this nation. Southern Baptists say it's 80%. It's called the exodus from the church. Back in 2009, we had America's research group go out and find those 2/3 and do research why they left the church. You know, interesting, they ask questions. What age did you begin to really question contents in the Bible? 40% questioning the Bible by the end of middle school. Another 45% by the end of high school. If you didn't believe the Bible, if you don't believe the Bible, when did you first start to have doubts? 40% by the end of middle school. Another 45% by the end of high school. We're losing them at a young age. They're doubting the Bible at a young age. And then we found this from the research. I encourage you to read the book. What we tend to do in our churches and homes is we teach Bible stories. You know what I mean by Bible stories? Jonah and the great fish, feeding of the 5,000, Paul's missionary journey, and so on. By the way, the word story today itself means fairy tale. We've got to stop using the word story in our churches and homes because it's changed meaning. And not only that, but 90% of those kids from church homes go to public schools where they believe what we're taught at school is real, what we have at church are stories. See, the church gave up its history in Genesis. We teach mainly spiritual and moral things, relationships, and we have these interesting stories in the Bible. And the other thing we found out is most churches don't teach apologetics. Know those questions I asked? We're not raising up children saying, we're getting you ready for the Genesis 3 attacks. We know the things that are going to be said to you out there. We know what they're going to say against the Bible, and we want to prepare you. That's why we do this in our Sunday schools and our youth groups and in the churches as the pastors are preaching. No, we don't do that. We just teach spiritual things, moral things, might teach doctrines, stories. You know who is teaching apologetics? The public schools and the media. Here's the evidence the Bible's not true. Here's the evidence for evolution. Here's the evidence for the Big Bang. Here's the evidence that you came as an ape man. Do you know why we hear so many young people in our churches and others in our churches saying, but how can you believe Genesis? Because what about the Big Bang? And what about the ape man? And what about carbon dating? Do you know why? Do you know why we say that? Because we've been taught apologetics by the world and not been taught apologetics by our churches. That's why we say that. And you see, what we found from the research is that most pastors and Sunday school teachers, they compromise Genesis in some way, and they tell generations of kids, you can believe evolution millions of years, that doesn't matter. You can believe all the apologetics by the world, just trust in Jesus anyway, but they're walking away from the church. Chapter 2 in that book is fascinating. When we did the research, we found those kids from conservative homes that went to Sunday school regularly were worse off than those that didn't go to Sunday school. Now, we're not advocating getting rid of Sunday schools. We're advocating there needs to be some radical changes. It's one of the reasons why we actually produced a whole 3-year Bible curriculum called Answers Bible Curriculum. A for apologetics, B biblical authority, C chronological. And it's totally integrated, so everyone does the same material at different levels. And from preschool through kindergarten right up through adult. And we produced this 3-year curriculum. It's unique in the world. Thousands of churches this year started using it. And we have the same approach in our VBS program. We have 4,000 churches so far signed up to use our Kingdom Chronicles VBS program. It's absolutely incredible. You see, what's happening is this. We're preaching to our kids today as if they're Acts 2 kids. People, really, we're all Greeks to one degree or another. In fact, the whole world is Greek. Let me say this. We have to wake up to the fact that our Sunday school kids and youth group kids in our churches are Greeks. That's why we think we've got to use entertainment and have more music and all the rest of it, because we want to be more like the Greeks, because we're not answering the questions that have caused them to be Greeks. And that's what they need. You know what the Creation Museum here, do you know what the museum's all about? Turning Greeks into Jews. We call it de-Greekizing. Now you might say there's no word de-Greekizing. Well, there is too, because I put it up there, as you can see. It needs to go in the dictionaries, right? We need to be de-Greekizing, taking them off the wrong road and giving them the right beginning to put them on the right road so they'll understand the message of the cross. Look, even when I get into conservative churches to preach where they say to me, you're preaching to the choir because we believe the Bible here. You know, some of the southern, what they call the southern fundamentalist churches where the pastor says, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it for me. You know, that's the best I can do because of the southern accent. And you know, I get up there and the pastor says, you're preaching to the choir here, we believe the Bible, amen, yeah, amen, we believe the Bible. And then I get up and give you know, some of the talks that we give, and then we have a question time with the parents. You know what the questions are? What about carbon dating? But dinosaurs didn't go in the ark. Some of them even say, I don't think dinosaurs existed, did they? What about the gap theory? Well, no, it couldn't fit all the animals on the ark. Well, couldn't the universe be billions of years old? Well, does it really matter? And they're conservatives. They think they're all fundamentalists. People, they're all Greeks. And you know what it means? Their kids are more Greek than them, and they're wondering why their grandkids don't go to church anymore. They see the exodus from the church. It's because they didn't stand on God's word from the beginning. They didn't raise up generations prepared to defend the Christian faith. You know, it didn't affect their salvation in that sense. Many of them say, well, we believed in millions of years, the gap theory. We know we're saved. We've trusted Christ. We're going to heaven. And say, it didn't affect your salvation. But you know what it does affect? How the next generation you influence views Scripture itself. It's not a salvation issue, per se, but it is an authority issue, and it is a gospel issue. It's an authority issue because it's to do with the authority of the Word. A gospel issue because the gospel comes from the Word. And there's a lot of other things we could say about that. So to sort of summarize it, hey, the parable of the sower and the seed. When the sower threw out the seed, the message of the gospel, he wanted the seed to fall on prepared ground so he could reap a harvest. But we know there's all sorts of ground out there. But generations ago, there was lots of Acts 2 ground, so you could throw out the seed and reap a harvest. And in fact, that's why when we use Sunday school literature in the past, it seemed to work, because it's Act 2 approach, but you got Acts 2 ground. But what's happened is we don't have Acts 2 ground anymore. Most of that ground's disappeared. It's Acts 17 ground now. And the churches, the same churches, schools, and so on, and homes have unfortunately allowed the rocks of evolutionary geology, trees of evolutionary biology, the Greek thinking to take over the ground. And so we're out there saying, wow, you know, we used to do this in the past and we got all sorts of responses. It's getting harder and harder. But we keep throwing out the seed, but what we're not doing is saying, wait a minute, what happened to the ground? And so we see our ministry as this. It's like this bulldozer. And by the way, when I was the first time in California showing this picture, I got accused of being an anti-environmentalist. And so I like to tell people the bulldozer is symbolic, the trees are symbolic, the smoke is symbolic, the plow is symbolic. There's no bald eagle or spotted owl in the tree. Okay, they're on the barbecue over to the side, but they're definitely not in the trees. Do you know what that bulldozer represents? Today, we've got to come in and recognize the people we are speaking to, the kids in our churches, the kids we're witnessing to, the people in our culture, they're more Acts 17, so I've got to come in and be prepared to plow the ground first. I've got to come in and start presenting the gospel from the beginning, but not only that, I've got to clear out the trees and the rocks that the Greeks have put there, and so I've got to be prepared to answer these questions today and to show that we can defend our faith, to point them to the Word, so that we can reap a harvest. In other words, we need to be de-Greekizing.